We're glad you're here this morning. We appreciate you for coming out to the service. We're so thankful for the Lord and His goodness. We're going to continue where we left off last night in the teaching on Revelations. We're in the second part, about to finish up the last portion of the final year. You can see it up here on the screen. We're at the very end. There was a few more slides that was still need to be shown last night. We run out of time to do it, so we'll finish it up. And then we'll talk about the 12 steps of the Hebrew wedding and how it applies to us today. So we've been covering this final area right here on this line, both sides of this. And then the next part we're going to do is this part right here, 1,000-year millennial begins. We'll talk about all the scripture pertaining to this section here and what the Bible says about it. But we see a lot going on in two different places. There's a lot going on in the heavenly sphere. A lot's going on. We get a chance to actually meet the bridegroom, and we have this face-to-face encounter. The veil's lifted. The intimacy, like you've never. Now we get intimacy can come one way. And Paul describes the intimacy today. We see through the glass dimly. We can make out the person, but that's all we can do. How do we do that? We do it through the Word. So just think about it. If you're not a Word reader, you have no intimacy. People that tell you, well, I just had this encounter with God. You never had the encounter you're going to have. And that's important to distinguish. There's a distinguishing factor there that we need to keep in mind, that this can't happen until you marry. And we're just betrothed right now. And that's the very difficult thing for people to wrap their mind around. So people say, well, I'm saved. I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. You're still betrothed. The seal of the Holy Spirit is just the guarantee that God's going to do everything He promised. But when you and I have that moment in heaven, that's going to be real deal. The true intimacy happens. So right now, it's important that you inundate yourself with the Word. So I'm thinking about this all the time. I'm saying some people, they're not inundating themselves with the Word. So how are they having any type of intimacy? Even the one Paul describes, like looking through a glass dimly. If you're not getting that, that's like getting nothing. And if a person that you love and that you're promised to, what's going to happen to you in that relationship? You want to see them as often as possible, as many times as possible. You want to be around them. You want to be talking to them. That's just the way it is. Because you have a feeling for them. It's something that's happened to you. And he describes this loving commitment that he has with us. How much do you think God wants to spend with you daily? How much do you believe God wants to spend with you daily? So his desire is strong to us, very strong. He has a loving, it's called loving commitment. His loving commitment is absolutely amazing. But what is my loving commitment back to him? We have to reciprocate that love. It has to be reciprocated back to him, and that should be important to us. So, you know, I'm just sitting down thinking, I'm going through the Word of God, I'm building these slides, and I'm thinking about where we could be if we fell in love like we say we do. We sing songs about love, we sing songs about I surrender all, but they don't mean anything. They're just a song that ends when the music fades. Because you can tell if you really meant it, every chance you get, you're going to have a Bible in your hand and you're going to say, God, teach me. That's the only intimacy you have right now. And it's empowered by Holy Spirit. So everybody has the same power. If you allow the Holy Spirit to empower you, to set you apart, you're going to see it. It's going to become real to you. Then we'll eliminate the questions of what you think about this, Pastor. What you think about that? It doesn't matter what I think about anything. What matters is what the Word of God says. And if He's saying it to you, you got to do it, whether I say don't do it or not. If he says for you to do it, you have to do it. It doesn't matter what my thoughts are. Just because a man can think, does that make it right? We all have our own minds, and we can come up with all sorts of ideas. We see the world's done that over the time. Over a period of time, they come up with all sorts of things. But what we have to do is we have to show that effort. So how many feel something when you're not able to be in the service? When you quit feeling it, you've gone way too far. You ought to feel it. It ought to upset you. You ought to be upset about it. And that's something that's what you have to, you draw passion from that. Because you want to be, if you ought to be upset the fact that you didn't get the proper time that you needed in the Word of God. That ought to upset you. Because that's the only intimacy you have. You can only read about God's likes and dislikes. And that's what we titled the new slide presentation that we'll be doing after this, and we get through the feast days, and we start our new season of the Torah. We titled it Torah Teachings, God's Likes and Dislikes. Other than us reading it, we won't know nothing about it. And it should be important to us. So hopefully you and I see that this is a serious time. So there's an event going on in heaven. This 7 days of silence, we said it last night, this is where that intimacy happens. We're under the hoopah for 7 days. And on the earth, this is happening. So which place you want to be? Huge earthquakes, cities and nations fall, mountains and islands gone, 75-pound hail falls. Where you want to be? You want to be in under the hoopah? Being introduced to the bridegroom, Yeshua's face-to-face encounter, do you want to be there or do you want to be here? You're going to be at one of them. That's a reality. For everybody here, that's a reality. We'll be at one of them. And you can die in sin, and you're still going to be at one of them. You die in sin, he's going to resurrect you so you don't miss the show. If you die in Christ, you get resurrected so you don't miss the show. God knows exactly what he's doing. He's going to make sure that every person that ever lived, they get a chance to experience this. Death is not going to save a person from this end time. And that's been something people think for a long time. Well, if I just die now, I won't have to worry about it. You are mistaken. You have not read your Bible. He said he'll resurrect those that have done right. They'll be resurrected and they'll enjoy the good. And those who haven't done right, they'll be resurrected to enjoy the bad, whatever joy that's going to be. And it's going to be some sad days. Nobody's missing it. Death cannot save you from it. The second resurrection is going to be, it's going to happen just like the first resurrection is going to happen. And so hopefully we keep that in mind of how important it is and valuable it is for our lives. So we stopped right here. The 15 days of the fall of Babylon. The fall of Babylon is the world experiencing the seventh plague of fire, earthquake, and hail. And that was that section that I showed you earlier of that experience that's going on on the earth at the time that we're in heaven. Incredible confirmation of order of end time events by the prophet Joel. Joel 3:15, sun and moon shall become dark and stars shall withdraw their brightness. And Yah shall roar from Zion. That picture, when it's used the word roar, that's talking about the line of the tribe of Judah. So when it says Yah shall roar, who does he use to do the roaring? He uses his son, the one who, at his right hand. So there's references made. So he roars. That's showing us that he's talking about that seed that from the line of the tribe of Judah. And give forth his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and earth shall shake, but Yah shall be a refuge for his people and a stronghold for the children of Israel. For In Revelation 16, 17, and the seventh messenger poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the dwelling place of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done. It is done." Verse 18, and there came to be noise and thunders and lightning. And there came to be great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not come to be since men were on the earth. So this is going to be even greater than what happened in the flood, with all the water coming and the continents shifting and all the stuff that was happening, the earthquakes that was taking place there to do what happened. It's going to be greater. There's not been anything ever seen since men were on the earth that's coming. Verse 19, and the great city became divided into three parts. When he speaks of the great city, he's speaking of Jerusalem. It's divided into three parts, and the city of nations fell. So the nations that are around, that gather together, what happens to them? They fall. Great Babel was remembered before Elohim to give her the cup of wine of the fierceness of his wrath. So if you're going to start out with the blood of humanity, and that's this great harlot thrived on the blood of humanity, then God's going to give you what you thrived on. And this is what he's speaking of, the cup of wine of the fierceness of his wrath. He's going to pour it out at that time. And every island fled away, and mountains were not found. Imagine what type of event that's going to be. In verse 21, and great hail from heaven fell upon men, every hailstone about the weight of a talent. Again, that's a range between 75 and 100 pounds. If you look it up, you'll see the weight of a talent in pounds is between 75 and 100 pounds. And men blaspheme Elohim. You'd think by this time somebody would say, "Alas, we're done. What did they do instead? They blaspheme Elohim for the plague of hail, because that plague was exceedingly great. The characteristics of Babylon. Now, this is something I want you to pay close attention to, because this is going to be important. I'm going to read some characteristics. I can't do them all. They're about 38 or something like that, but I'll read a couple of them. And then you'll get to decide who I'm speaking about. It's a national symbol, robed woman with a cup-like container in one hand that smells like natural gas odors inside the container. The woman is connected to water and immigration and is considered to be a mother figure to spiritual prostitution, a.k.a. Ishtar, the mother of literal and the physical prostitutes within religious worship centers. That is what the Babylonian goddess Ishtar was, the promoter of physical prostitution, slavery by sex, having sex with temple priests and priestess, and you are purified from sin. And of course, you paid a gift offering for this salvation activity. Ishtar was never a physical mother, but rather a madam over the priestess. Ishtar was never married, never had a child, but she was called mother of the temple priestesses, kind of like a house mother. Now, having said all of this, I'm referring to the Statue of Liberty. The Statue of Liberty is, in fact, the brainchild of sculptor Bartholdi's idea to create an image of the goddess Liberty of Rome. How the Roman goddess was in fact borrowed by the Romans from Babylon. In reality, they worshiped Ishtar, the goddess of Babylon, but the Romans changed the name to Libertas in Latin, liberty in English. So the Statue of Liberty is actually a pagan idol image of Ishtar, the woman described in Revelation 17. If you don't believe it, look at Revelation 17, verse 4 and 5. Note the word abomination. The word abomination is this Greek word right here, and this is bedelugma, the root word for bedel, Strong's code 946. It means a foul thing, detestable, usually of idols. The root word means to break wind. Everybody can relate to this. Or to pass gas. Are y'all here this morning? I figured y'all would relate to that part. I was going to take that out and say, no, well, I figured I'd get them join the service with that. Indicating the odor smells like natural gas. One thing, you won't forget this part. You'll be constantly reminded. Well, speaking of natural gas, did you know that the torch cup of the Statue of Liberty burns an eternal flame fueled by smelly natural gas? Also, of course, the statue is referred to as the mother of exile, an immigrant connection, just as the woman of Revelation 17, verse 1 and verse 15 is also connected to immigrants. So too was Ishtar. She was the goddess of personal freedom and encouragement to immigrants. Did you know that when ships coming in to the harbor facilities of New York City make their final approach to the harbor channel shipping lanes, they have to come in from the south, heading due north straight for a spot on Long Island called Babylon? There's a city called Babylon, and it's marked by something. That's right, the city of Babylon, which features a tall water tower that ship captains use to navigate directly into the harbor channel, and they come within 200 to 300 yards of the shore before turning west to head into the harbor, which when they enter the harbor, just off to them entering the harbor, there's the Statue of Liberty. So what we have is we have this scene. It's a constant thing. So when you immigrate to America, and this has been going on for hundreds of years, you're first introduced to Babylon and the statue that's worshipped. That's called the false system. And the whole reason we have the Revelation talks about two women. One is pure. The other is a harlot. It's a false system. It's a false belief. So I read that to you so you'll see that even in the United States of America, here we are, and we're trying to figure out who's Babylon, because Babylon falls in 1 hour. I mentioned that to you last night. The angel says, Babylon's fallen, it's fallen. In 1 hour it happens. And so when you're going to enter in this seaport, deep water seaport, that's one of the characteristics of Babylon. It has a deep seaport. And so you look at the characteristics of Babylon that the scripture talks about, and it fits New York perfectly. It's also going to be the hub of all finances throughout the world. Where's Wall Street? You understand what I'm saying? So we can either close our eyes, we can say it's just a conspiracy, you can say whatever you want. What I call it is the Bible. The Bible shares the truth, these hidden things, he shares it, and we have to read it carefully to find out that we're going to be a part of this end time, the United States of America. There's so many more of these characteristics, but time won't let us do them all. But I want to just read that part to you. This is a picture of the water tower that says Babylon on it. The guy's name is Robert Moses, who was part of this, and he created this state park. This guy was very interesting because he was Jewish. And you find that most of the people that was involved with setting up this system were Jewish. So when they were in Babylonian captivity, they came out of exile, but they took a lot of those customs with them. And they believed them so much so that they made these. So this is nothing more than an obelisk that matches the Statue of Liberty. And there's so many intricate parts. You can take your time to do it. I'm just here to kind of, I'm pointing you in a direction. If you want to know things, this is a good direction to start looking at, and how many things are involved with this, and how Babylon is not Iraq. So modern day Iraq was Babylon at the first. And so many prophecy teachers teach, but it's still going to be Iraq. Iraq doesn't fit the biblical bill to be Babylon. But the United States of America fits it many times over. It fits it. That we're, the country we're living in, the ones that we're a part of, that where we are now sitting in, as a part of the America that he's talking about in the Bible, that's going to be Babylon. So we have to wonder, where do we fit in all this? You ever thought about God shares this stuff with us so we can take it serious? So we can see how it's not going to be far from home when this stuff starts happening? Hopefully you see it. Ezekiel puts it this way. And I shall judge him with pestilence and blood and rain down, flooding rain and hailstones, fire and sulfur on him and on his bands and on the many people who are with him. And I shall exalt myself and set myself apart, and I shall be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am Yah. So while this is going on, remember, this is the 15 days while we're in the heavenly sphere, protected from all of this stuff, there's going to be a lot of stuff going on here. So how many believe we want to be doing what it takes to be in heaven for the 15 days? Remember, the 15 days is from the Yom Teruah to Sukkot. There's a 15-day period of feast days that we celebrate, and that's when this event's going to happen. So a lot goes on in 15 days. So when you're reading Revelations, you're trying to figure out where's all this stuff fit, because it's a whole chapter that's relating to this period. We think it's years that it takes. It's not years, it's days. He said Babylon falls in 1 hour. And so understand that when you take the fact that he does a day for a year judgment, and we took that principle and used it throughout the teaching, you see how that comes to be. We see that the seventh plague falls after Yeshua is seen in the clouds. So when is the seventh plague? When does it actually happen? Soon as we see him in the clouds, it happens. So you say, is it simultaneous? Absolutely. When you see him, the plague comes immediately. There's not going to be, I changed my mind, because that's going to be an event that everybody's going to see. Now, you can call this a rapture if you want, because we get caught up to meet him in the air, and they use the word caught up is what they use. But what you can't call this is a secret rapture. You can't call this that we're going to be raptured before the tribulation, because I've not given you one text that I can find that says we have 7 years of tribulation, and in the 3.5 years is over, the church is gone, and the rest is for the rest of the people. But I'm showing you where we're here the entire time, the 3.5 years that the witnesses witness for Yeshua. They witness until three and a half days before the end, they kill them in the streets. And when those witnesses die, as we said last night, when Christ returns, you see him in the cloud, what happens to the witnesses? They raise. And the rest of the people raise. Those are dead in Christ, and those who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet him in the air. So we see in this, and then the fire and hail does the final destruction on the false system of Babylon before Yeshua descends with his holy ones upon the Mount of Olives, which doesn't happen till Sukkot. When he tabernacles with us, he'll descend with all of his saints to the Mount of Olives. So this, I put it like this to kind of give us some help. Fall, holy days revealed. Veil lifted on the Day of Atonement. So the Day of Trumpeting, what happens? The trumpet heralds Yeshua's coming. Dead raise and holy rise up to meet Yeshua in the air. That's the first thing that happens. And then we have, out of the 10 days, there's 2 days allotted for Yom Teruah because nobody knows. So to be safe, they said we're just going to go 2 days because it's a day and hour and nobody knows. We don't know when it's going to show. So if we go 2 days from 10, that leaves what? Two from 10 leaves what? Come on, help me now. So that leaves 8. And we need 1 for the Day of Atonement. That leaves what? 7. You have 7 days of silence in heaven. It's right there, plugged in. That's the 7 days, about a half an hour. Because an hour is 1/24th of a day. If you take 24 and divide it into 300, the Jewish year is 360 days, you get 15 days total. And so we need 15 days for this to happen. Some fall feast start is when this event's going to take place. And let me tell you, it's going to be something to be a part of it. The Day of Atonement happens on the 10th day. The Day of Atonement sees the year of Jubilee proclaimed, the marriage of the bride, and Yah's judgment on the wicked. That's going to take place on that day. And then we have a 5-day period, the 5 days. So we have this wonderful thing in the Feast of Tabernacles because now we have to have, how many of you know when you have a wedding, you have a party after? Anybody ever been to a party after the wedding? They got food, they got drinks, they got songs and dancing. It's a wonderful time. Well, you think God is not going to have his own party? It's going to be for 4 days. There ain't going to be silence. It's going to be wonderful celebration. So for 4 days, in that event, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Well, that 4 days is also significant of what happens on the earth. Because how many of you know there's going to be a feast on the earth at that time? It's when the vultures and the buzzards and all the unclean birds gather together and pick the flesh off the carcasses of the bodies that the hail and the earthquake had littered the street. They leave them like dung on the earth. They don't even pick them up. It's too much to pick up. How many ever had something going on and when you looked at it at first, you said, this is beyond me doing this. So you just kind of walk away from it. That's how I looked around here after Katrina. You come here and you go, this is too much. So you could either leave it or you could fix it. You get to work. There's only one way to fix it. You got to get to work. Well, they decided it was so much they've been through, they're not fixing anything. They're not picking the dead bodies up. They're leaving them. They're not picking the dead animals up. They're leaving them. God knew they wouldn't do anything. He knew they wouldn't, so he sent the birds from all over, and they gathered together, and they start picking the flesh, and they clean up. That's why he said, don't eat those birds. That's why he has food laws. We're not to do that. They're unclean because they'll eat the dead carcasses. Ain't nobody here who ever wants to share a meal with a buzzard, do you? You don't want to share a meal with a buzzard, much less you don't want to eat a buzzard. So if you try buzzard, don't shout me down. I'm just preaching right. Feasted, so the marriage supper of the Lamb happens in those 4 days. The 5th day, Yeshua stands on the Mount of Olives. That's Sukkot. He stands on the Mount of Olives. And when he does, it splits, and a great valley is created. And he tabernacles with men on the earth. For how long? For 1,000 years. It's called the millennium. That's the third part of this teaching we'll be going into. So let's cover some of this stuff. We have Day of Trumpeting, the trumpet heralds Yeshua. Revelations 1:10, vision begins on the Yah's day, the day of the Lord it speaks of. Revelations 1:10, with the voice of a trumpet, Revelations 4:1, Joel 2:1, Revelations 10:7, Revelations 11:15, All of this is significant on the importance of what happens on that day, and we see all these places referencing that. Day of Atonement, seventh plague flattens the earth and Babylon falls. There's a reason they say Babylon falls, because it comes down. There's nothing left. In 1 hour equals 15 days. Revelation 16:20, Revelation 18:10. Ezekiel 38:22, which we just read. And what's happening, what we're doing? We're at the wedding. We had a different complete. Who wants to be at the wedding at this time? You ever heard the statement, in the wrong time, in the wrong place at the wrong time? Can you remember being in the wrong place at the wrong time in your life? This is one of the times you don't want to make that statement. You don't want to be in the wrong place for the wrong time, because this appointed time will happen. It's a day of atonement, and he's going to judge Babylon for the false system. It'll happen. So while the bride is where? At the wedding in the heavenlies. Thank God for his plan. Think we should know this stuff? Does anybody think we should know this stuff? How can we be in church all our life and we hadn't even heard it yet? Feast of Tabernacles. Yeshua's feet stand on the Mountain of Olives, and he tabernacles with men on the earth. Zechariah 14:4-9 speaks of him coming. And this is the part that I couldn't get it to fit. Because he come, and then he come again. How many comings did he have? I was trying to, and the reason you can't figure it out, because you're not following the feast days, that tells you what you're going to be doing once you're caught up to meet him in the air. But this way it tells you exactly what you're going to be doing. You don't have this dead spot where you don't know what's happening. And so when you're reading scripture and you're studying the word of God and you can't see that, when you see the Mount of Olives, you struggle with that. But he comes down, and Zechariah 14 talks about that. Isaiah 4:6 talks about it. Acts chapter 15, verse 16 through 17. Revelation 7, 8, and verse 15. And Revelations 21, verse 3. All of those are showing us what happens. And what happens immediately when Sukkot comes, we immediately come back. He brings the whole host with him, and there's work to be done. So if you think we're not going to be working or doing anything, we're not going to be, you know, most people explain heaven, well, we're going to be up on clouds playing heavenly harps, washing heavenly dishes or something like that. That's the stuff I've read about through learned men. I'm talking about people of prestige that write books and they put that nonsense in their books. You're not planning this event. The wedding planner is planning the event. Who's the wedding planner? Yahweh. Yah is the wedding planner. You don't get to plan this event. Unless we're obeying Yah, we don't even make it to this event. Can you imagine that? We don't make it to this event. We want to be at that event. So I heard people talk about the marriage supper of the Lamb, but when is it? Well, I don't know. You know why? We were so busy living our lives impressed by Roman theology, we couldn't go back to the Torah and figure out what God was really trying to tell us. We were being pressed upon, and when you press something hard enough, even when you move the press from it, it's indented with what you pressed upon it. And that's what happened. He took them out of Babylon, but it was impressed upon so much they could come back and make idols that they worshiped in Babylon here in the United States of America. Think about that. So this event has been completed. This event has happened. Messiah returns, the last trumpet. And when he returns on this trumpet here, He hits the Mount of Olives. He's bringing everyone back with him, and this begins. This is the third part. This is where we'll be going next. What do Yah's people experience according to the Hebrew wedding? This is part of the revelation's understanding, or you won't understand. Everything I've said up to this point, to get a full understanding of it, and you don't understand the wedding, you're going to miss the entire thing. Because the wedding talks about our responsibility. Because what's the point in teaching this whole thing if I don't teach you and I, we don't learn what our responsibility is to make it. We want to make it. So what does Yah's people experience according to the Hebrew wedding? To reveal what is happening to Yah's people between the Day of Trumpeting and the Feast of Tabernacles, we must understand the 12 stages of a Hebrew wedding ceremony. The ancient Jewish wedding is a custom that every believer should study and understand. Why? Because Yah himself instituted the following steps of a Jewish wedding, the Jewish bridegroom, when taking his own bride. There are many truths and treasures that have been hidden and long forgotten simply because believers do not see Yeshua in his original Jewish context. It is understood that Elohim is calling the bride of Messiah back to their Jewish roots, back to a love for the ketubah, which is the Torah and commandments, and back to recognition and love for the bridegroom, Yeshua. Furthermore, Elohim has made a way for all who desire to be grafted into the bride to be a part of the bride through the selfless gift of the bridegroom. The selfless gift. Remember, God has selfless love. So important. And we have to start learning that. Very difficult for men to learn that. Because it's all about self. From the time we're born, all of our life, we deal with that. We're dealing with flesh, constantly dealing with self. Because once we gave in, once man gave in to satisfy flesh, it was passed on because of one man sent into the world. When sin entered, remember, all transgression that you see is transgressing the Torah. It's against the law, it's to live lawless. And what happens is once it's passed on, we fight it constantly after that. That's why we need assistance. How many run a business of any type, any size? Anybody? One? Two? Who works for a company with a set of rules? You work for a company with a set of rules. So you get the rule book, you read it, or you run your own business. So there's several things that happen. You can say, well, it don't matter. I'm going to do it the way I want to do it. If the company's worth anything, you won't be there very long. Because they're going to tell you, listen, we started this company following these rules, and we've been here for X number of years. We're not going to allow you to come in and live with no rules, and you're going to ruin our reputation of the company. Would that be a fair thing for them to do? Be fair. You didn't start it. You just got invited in. You see where I'm going with this? See, we get invited in. We get invited into this wonderful family called the family of God. We're invited in. And we want to come in this family, but we don't want no rules. As a matter of fact, we got our own rule book. Who in here would think this would work? You go into one of the Fortune 500 companies, and you have a meeting with the CEO, and you go in there and you flop the book down and say, this is the rules we're going by now, buddy. He's going to hit one button. Security is going to escort you back to the road because he's not going to put up with that. And that's what the church has done. We get invited into this wonderful family of God, and we want to come with our own rule book. God has a set of rules, and he's going to show us that through the wedding. He shows us exactly what to do. And I hope by the time I'm done with this portion that you have a hunger and a desire to follow the rules that God has set forth for us. What do Yah's people experience according to the Hebrew wedding? Before the bride met the bridegroom, i.e., before Messiah, step one, the selection of the bride, Israel. We're going to read all these verses, so I'm just going to go through these slides. Step two, the bride, price of the bride, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Step three, the betrothal and the ketubah, which is the contract. Step four, the bride's consent, bride accepts. So just so you know, on a timeline, what step we're on. There's 12 steps. What step are we on the timeline? We're on step 9. You'll see it in a little bit. So step 1, selection of the bride. I'm going to take each one of these groups that I've grouped them in, and we'll go over the verses. Selection of the bride. In Genesis 17, verse 7, "And I shall establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after you in their generations." That include us? Say yes. Get your head going like this. "For an everlasting covenant to be Elohim to you and to your seed after you." That includes us. So who is he to us? He's Elohim to us. He's our God. So he's establishing this for us, the selection of the bride. So did you select God or did God select you? That's a humbling thought. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7. "Yah did not set his love on you, nor chose you because you were more numerous than any other people, for you were the least of all people." That right there moves you. He didn't select you because you was all that, or you were the most beautiful and you had all the things that he wanted in a people. You were the least among people, and he said, "That's the one I want to marry right there." How valuable is that? Well, if we could just get our mind wrapped around some of this stuff, that God picked you for you to be sitting where you are right now, that ought to tell you something. And you ought to be the happiest person in the world. The fact that you're sitting where you're sitting is showing you that God picked you. He loves us. Not because we were all that, we had all that we just had it all figured out. We were broken. We were the least among the people. He had so many other people to select, but he didn't select them. Remember, the selection of the bride is this first step, and you had nothing to do with that. But because of Yah's loving you, because of Yah loving you, and because of him guarding the oath which he swore to your fathers, Yah has brought you out with a strong hand. That term, strong hand, if you get some time, you ought to dive into that. It literally means with Yeshua. The strong hand means that's what how he's going to do it. How is he going to do it with a strong hand? He's going to do it through his son, Yeshua, with a strong hand. "And ransom you from the house of bondage." Where were we? In bondage. He ransomed us. "From the hand of Pharaoh, sovereign of Mitzrayim." That word Mitzrayim is Egypt. Think about that. This is what he did. And he's just letting us know that step one of the wedding was all him. He selected the bride. Verse 9 of Deuteronomy 7, "And you shall know that Yahya Elohim, he is Elohim, the trustworthy El, guarding covenants and loving commitments for 1,000 generations with those who love him and those who guard his commands." So he's telling us in step one, I'm selecting you, and you won't find me fooling around on you. I'm going to have a loving commitment. I'm going to guard the oath that I'm making to you today, and I'm going to do what I said regardless of what you do. How many people does God need? He just needs one. Now, he sent his son to die for the whole world, but you think he's going to cancel out because everybody bails out on God, that he's going to say, it ain't even worth putting up with him no more? If he's got one, just one person who remains faithful, he'll do the whole entire covenant that he promised because he guards his oaths. What did he say? "When I can swear by no higher power, I swore by myself." And words to God means a lot. It used to be years ago that people did They did things by word of mouth, till lawyers came along. And then you had to have contracts. You had to pay for somebody to sign up, make a contract, and all this stuff. But people did things with a handshake and by their word. Their words meant something. Well, you know, it may not mean anything today in society, but to God, his words mean stuff. And when he said he guards his oath, he meant that. He said, I will guard it with everything that's in me. My oath, what I promised you, I will do. And I just gave you everything he said he would do. Revelation says he did it. And so we know that he's looking in vision. So if you want to know what we have to look forward to, what I just taught you in part one and part two is exactly that. Now this is us having a little extra within the Revelation series, understanding this part. Step two. What's step one? Somebody tell me. Selection of the bride. Good. Step two, price of the bride. Because you should select the bride, but there has to be an agreement. There's a price to pay for the bride. Well, you got to take a lot of things in consideration. When you get the price for the bride, you're taking a lot of things in consideration. The lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Isaiah 53, verse 4. And verse 5. Truly he has borne our sicknesses and carried our pains. Yet we reckon him smitten, stricken by Elohim and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our crookednesses. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Think about it. There's a price for the bride. You think God sent his son just to die for nothing? Just to die because he was going to have him die. You know why he died? Everybody do this for me. That's why he died. That's the price. There's a price. He died for you and I. Don't say he died for them. You got to make this personal. He died for me. That way, if you don't see nobody else, he still died for you. And if everybody bails on you and they quit God and quit serving him, he still died for you. You serve him with everything that's in you. You have loving commitment. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 23. We're talking about the step two, the bride price. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. What is the false system? Slaves of men. That's the false system. It's called religion. You become a slave to men's ideas. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. Knowing that you were redeemed from your futile behavior, inherited from your fathers. We just mentioned that. We inherited from our forefathers. Not with what is corruptible, silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Messiah as of a lamb unblemished and spotless. So he who knew no sin became sin so you and I could be a part of this bride price. Think about that. So if you want to know, you know, people who make these statements, they anti-Semitic statements that really we have to be careful about. We talk about, well, the Jews of that day, they crucified him. What about what we did? Who in here never sinned out of time in your life? So remember, we crucified him. Because there was the price he had to pay for the bride. We all took part in it. Every one of us took part in it. It was the price he had to pay for the bride. It was required. That ought to humble you. That ought to make you say, God, I can't even imagine the times that I didn't want to spend with you because I don't reflect on this. I don't look back at the price paid for me. Step three, the betrothal or the ketubah, which is the Torah and the commandments. In Exodus 24, verse 12, and Yah said to Moshe, come up to me on the mountain and be there while I give you the tablets of stone and the Torah and the commands which I have written to teach them. Who they're written for? They're written for us. And he says, you got to teach them these things. What are we supposed to be doing today? Did that change, or should we teach them? We should teach these things. Remember, it's called the betrothal or the ketubah, which is the contract. So he puts it in writing. The ketubah is in writing, and it's everything that Yah agrees to, everything he agrees to do. He's going to tell you of how he's going to treat you and how he's going to love you, how he's going to protect you. He says it all in the ketubah. It's all there. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. See, the days are coming, declares Yah, when I shall make a renewed covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Yehuda, not like the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I strengthened their hands to bring them out of the land of Mitzrayim, my covenant which they broke. They broke it. So the original contract, the original ketubah, they did what? They broke it. Though I was a husband to them. He said, I fulfilled the ketubah. That's what he's saying. I fulfilled my end, but they didn't fulfill their end. So what happened, the husband here, and notice he used that word husband, strong word here. So to God, it was like if they were married. Even though there was a betrothal, they were married. But instead of them being faithful to God, being faithful to the ketubah that they agreed to, they were unfaithful to it. And so he says, you were unfaithful to that one, declares Yah. For this is the covenant I shall make with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yah. I will put my Torah in their inward parts. He says, I'm going to write the ketubah in their inward parts. Everybody will be clear about this. And people say, well, I accepted Jesus. I don't fool with the Jewish thing. You know, I don't do that. That's under bondage and the laws. Well, what do you think Yeshua had? What did he follow? Because remember, he's one of the signees to the ketubah under the new covenant. Did he agree to the covenant? Did he agree to the Torah? Did he agree to it? How many see anywhere where he disagreed with the Torah? We find he agreed and preached the Torah. That's all he talked about was the Torah. He quoted the Torah. He lived by the Torah. He kept the Shabbat. He kept the laws. He kept all of those things. When it was time to go to Shabbat, he was in that Shabbat service. All of those things he did. So he's keeping his end, or we keeping our end. How many see where we got a lot of things we got to make some adjustments on so we keep our end? I shall be their Elohim, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall they teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know Yah, for they shall know me, for the least of them to the greatest of them, declares Yah, for I shall forgive their crookedness and remember their sins no more. So I'm going to let them back in. I'm going to give them another chance. How incredible is that? It's absolutely incredible. We should shout hallelujah right there. Hallelujah. Step four, the bride's consent. This is a big one. The bride's consent. Because you're not forced. Let me just tell you, nobody's forced to be married. Nobody in this building, you're not forced. You got to consent to it. But if you consent, you're liable to the contract, to the ketubah. You're liable to it. The bride accepts. Genesis 24, verse 57. And they said, let us call the young woman and ask her. Now he sends the men out to get the bride, and they call her out and do what? Ask her. Do you want to go and marry him? Yes, I do. Think about that. The bride has to have a consent. It can't be forced. God is never going to force. If that was the case, he could have done that day one. After he created man, he could have made man where man had to be forced from tyrant. You're going to live for me for the rest of your life. And guess what man would have done? Live for him for the rest of his life. But loving commitment and the love that God had was selfless. Selfless love doesn't mean you won't force anybody to love you. But that doesn't change how you love them. It's called selfless love. You can't force anybody to treat you a certain way. But how you treat them, you can actually control that. You see? You can't stop anybody from speaking words in the negative sense towards you, but how you speak to them, you can control that. And that's the stuff we got to work on, what we can do, what we able to do. If we could go around, I'm sure we can all sit down and we paint just a beautiful picture and we just make this area a beautiful place. We have everybody treating one another right. And, you know, it's all good ideas, but all of it's fantasy land. If you want to start somewhere, you start with you. What am I doing? What am I saying? How I'm treating people? What's my reaction? How I'm responding? You could do that. You could do that. You're not held captive by that. How you conduct your life is in your control. The things you say, in your control. How you react to situations, in your control. And if you're not doing, if you're out of control, don't be the first in line to talk about how we need control. And that's what we do. We often are blinded to what we got going on in our life, but we can so see so clear everything in everybody else. But we get blinded. And he talks about that in some of the parables. He's reminding us of that. Don't be that way. There's some things that we can do. And this is because God lets you choose. You got to consent. And so how many choose to serve God? Do you consent to serve God? Well, that's a part of it. Because if you can't, you don't do it because somebody made you do it or you feel pressured to do it. Nobody should ever feel pressure to serve God. Why would you do that? Well, you don't know. You just talked about Revelations for a few several weeks, and I feel kind of pressured. I don't want to be on the earth when I want to be at the wedding. Well, just because I preached on it don't mean that I'm pressuring you to do anything, because that's a fear tactic. You got to consent to it. I'm just giving you what's going to happen. I'm telling you the story behind the story that's told us in the scripture. And you got to consent to that. Exodus 24, verse 7. He took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that Yah has spoken, we shall do and obey. That's a consent. What you spoke is what we'll do and say. So I gave you the one example when they're trying to find the wife of Isaac. He says, Eleazar, he says, go find him, get Rebecca. She's 15 at the time. It don't matter what she thinks. She's a kid. It does matter to God. So they asked her, do you consent to go with him? I'm going with him. When I leave here, I'll be the wife of Isaac. He'll be my husband. That's the beautiful picture. It's beautiful. Now, Isaac never met her. That's how it works. The father sent a servant to go and collect the bride. They selected the bride. Then the bride had to do what? She got a consent. And that's what she did. And then we see here, they're at the Mount Sinai. That's another wedding ceremony that's happening. They come close. He sets the stage. The whole thing is decorated. It's beautiful. It's ready to go. And so they have to consent. And he said, and he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. Are you hearing what is being said there? He took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. Can you imagine what kind of anointing's got to come on you to read the entire book of the covenant in the hearing of the people? There's serious anointing there. And they said, all that Yah has spoken, we shall do and obey. Consent. Step 5 through 8. The marital process fulfills in Messiah's first coming. Step 5, the cup of the covenant, the blood at Passover. Step 6, the gift of the bride, the Ruach HaKodesh at Shavuot. Step 7, cleansing of the bride, the mikvah, the baptism. Step 8, the departure of the groom, the ascension. And that's all spoken of. We'll go take them one at a time and go over them again so you'll have these verses. When the bride first met the bridegroom, the cup of the covenant, the blood at Passover. Luke 22, verse 20. Likewise, the cup also, after supper, saying, this cup is the renewed covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. What renewed covenant am I talking about? Jeremiah 31, 31. We just read it. He said, behold, the day's come, I'll renew the covenant with you. So he had to have a cup of the covenant because that's a step in the wedding. So think about it. We call it today the bread and we'll call it the, what is it called? When you get together before the wedding? The reception. So you got the dinner, the reception dinner. Rehearsal dinner. Okay, I've been a bunch of them. I can't even tell you what it is. So we had the dinner. So in a Jewish wedding, they had the dinner. And there's, I mean, if you had that point, step 1 through 4 had to happen. So you got to do step 5. So what happens in the Jewish wedding, the cup will come up. The bridegroom holds the cup up. And they share the cup of wine, saying, step 1 through 4 has been agreed on. And now this is step 5, saying we can move on to step 6. That's the part of the wedding, that ancient Jewish weddings that would be happen all the time. So it's the cup that we agreed on all those things, and now here we are. Likewise, also the cup, after supper, saying, can you imagine that? So every time we read this from now on, I hope you see that. Yeshua, this cup, he holds it up. He said, this is the renewed covenant in my blood, because he said, prophesied it would come. When did it come? When he did this. The day he did this, that's when it came. All up to them, we just have it prophesied by Jeremiah 31, 31. It's prophesied he would do it. But now we have it coming to fruition. Here it is. The day has come. Here he's holding his cup up. He said, this is a renewed covenant in my blood. So he's saying, I'm going to pay that price that we talked about. I'm going to die for you. I love you so much, I'm going to die for all of you, which is shed for you. Remember, the blood is shed for who? Again, let's put our finger there. We were part of that. Step 6, the gift for the bride. The gift for the bride. This is a good one. I could preach just on this, a whole series just on this part right here. So I'm giving you just the outline. This is not the message of it, just the outline. Gift for the bride, the Ruach HaKodesh at Shavuot. John 14, 17. The Spirit of truth, whom the world is unable to receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him, for he stays with you and shall be in you. So there's a gift for the bride. Why is there a gift? The gift is not to buy the bride. Many people think that. Just like when you give an offering, you think you're buying your salvation. You can't buy your salvation. But you're showing a gratitude. Your offering is a gratitude. It's a trust that you believe that God's going to do everything he said in the ketubah, and you're showing him that you're giving the gift. So you don't give offerings because you think you can buy something, a favor from God. You're doing it because you're recognizing who he is. So your offerings, when you give them, you have to keep that in your mind. It's not something, it's not an exchange. You give something in exchange for what you give, you get a product back. So it has some worth to it. And then we give that away, it's hard to receive the blessing from that because it's in the wrong way. When we give, we're doing it because of how amazing God is that he would go this far and give us the chance that he gave us, the gift for the bride, the Ruach HaKodesh. And so what did he send for the bride's gift? The Holy Spirit, the set-apart Spirit. He sent out the Ruach HaKodesh, and he gave this wonderful thing to us to empower us, to show us how much we're worth it to him. So he takes it a whole different level. And that's what we should do. We should understand. We should grab hold to what he's done in these steps. How he loved us that much that he would send the Ruach HaKodesh. during Shavuot to give us the power we need and show us that you now have the, he called it the earnestness of the Spirit. It's where we get the word earnest money. Like when you go and buy a house or something, you can put some earnest money down. It's called a down payment. Step 7, cleansing of the bride. The cleansing of the bride. The mikveh, the baptism. Mark 1, verse 4, Yohanan came immersing in the wilderness and proclaiming an immersion of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. Verse 5, and all the countries of Yehuda and those in Jerusalem went out to him and were all immersed by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. So there's a cleansing of the bride. The bride has to make sure that we go through this cleansing. And I know a lot of times we teach, you know, you get baptized one time. Well, let me just tell you about baptism one time. If you get baptized when you're 7 or 8, and then you kind of sow your wild oats and you kind of live the way you want, then you come back to the Lord, is he going to accept the bride that comes back without mikveh, the cleansing? If you read the Torah, he won't. Now, he'll forgive you. The sacrifice brings the forgiving power to cancel out the debt that you owe. But we still have to go through the cleansing part of it. So let me tell you, if you're a person who was living for the Lord and then you decided, I'm not going to do it no more, and then you come back and live for the Lord, you ought to take it into consideration how important it is to mikveh. It's a value. First Corinthians 10, verse number 1. For I do not wish you to be ignorant, brothers, that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the seas. He's talking about going through the Red Sea. That was the mikveh for them. And were all immersed unto Moshe in the cloud and in the sea. So he's explaining how important it is for the cleansing. And so it's part of sanctification. It's recognizing the wrongs in our life, and we clean them. We found something else, we read in the scripture, it becomes real to us, we do what? We cleanse it out. It's the cleansing of the bride. She's getting herself ready, making preparation for the wedding. That's what's happening as we go on throughout this time. Step 8, departure of the groom. The departure of the groom. The ascension. John 14, verse 2 and 3. In my Father's house are many staying places. If not, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I shall come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you might be too. Think about that. So we have him, the departure of the groom. So once the groom comes, he comes for only a period of time. So who selects the bride? The Father selects the bride. Then there's a part where the bridegroom comes and meets the bride, and then they have the agreement, the consent. And then the betrothal happens at that point, the promise. The gift is given. And then the bride has a responsibility to do what? The mikveh, the cleaning, the cleansing of the bride, making sure she's checked everything. Cleaned every area of our life, making sure that's important. And then the departure of the groom. He doesn't stay. He goes back to the Father's house. Because there's a waiting period. In most Jewish weddings, that waiting period is 1 year. For 1 year, they don't see each other. Who would like to date like that? When me and Charlotte met, if you'd have said 1 year off, I'd have went you out of your mind. I don't want a minute off. Right? That's how you feel. You're in love. You want to be on the phone or somehow. They didn't have all the technology they have then when we were dating, but they had some technology. But if they had the technology, we'd have been Facebook and high five and all them things y'all do now. You could be in touch with a person 24 hours a day, can't you? I'm looking over here for experience. It's not as fun as I think, huh? Let me teach you some wisdom. Shh. Before you get in trouble. John 16:16. A little while, and you do not see me. And again, a little while, and you shall see me. Why? Because the bride has to go for a while. He calls it a little while, you won't see me. Meaning it was close. I'm about to ascend. In a little while, I'm coming back. Acts chapter 1, verse 10 and 12. 10 through 12. And as they were gazing into the heavens, he went up, see two men standing by them dressed in white, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into the heavens? This same Yeshua who was taken up from you into the heavens shall come in the same way as you saw him go into the heavens." Then they went back to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. So the departure of the groom has happened, and here we are. This is where we are right now. On a timeline, we're at this stage. Step 9, the marital process, the waiting bride. This right here is one of the most difficult things for men to do, for man to do, for women to do, is the wait. We don't like waiting for really nothing. And it's just one of those things that we have to deal with, the waiting. And so sometimes you wait so long, nothing's happening, you feel, well, it ain't going to happen. When the bride is waiting for the bridegroom, step 9, the consecrated bride, sanctification, the Jewish bride was set apart, consecrated, and separated unto her bridegroom, the one who purchased her. So while waiting for his return, she was to stay faithful. Everybody say faithful. Faithful. That's an important word when he comes back. You got to be found what? Faithful. When he returns, you have to be found faithful. If you're not faithful, what does it mean to be unfaithful? That's a terrible thing. It's a terrible thing. When you have people who are espoused to each other and they become unfaithful, it's a terrible place. You don't want that. But you have to stay faithful. Proverbs 7, verse 2. Guard my commands and live, and my Torah as the apple of your eye. How many see this? While you're waiting, this is what you do while you're waiting. If you're looking for something to do while you're waiting, this is what you do. Guard my commands and live, and my Torah as the apple of your eye. So where we get is done away with, I have no idea. Obviously, we're not reading the rest of the scripture. Leviticus 26, verse 2. Guard my Shabbats and reverence my set-apart place. I am Yah. Is this not clear? If you walk in my laws and guard my commands and shall do them, then I shall give you rain in its season. What do you get while you're waiting? Rain in season, land yielding its crops, and the trees of the field yielding their fruit. This is what you get while you're waiting. But what qualifies you for getting that? If you walk in my laws and guard my commands and shall do them. Not just read them. Not just say, oh, that's some nice suggestions. The Jews people do that. We don't do that. Not us Christians. We're busy, so busy fulfilling the flesh. We thank God for waking us up. Thank God for waking us up. Every now and then, you ought to give him a praise on that. Thank you, Lord, for waking us up. Because we could still be in it, but God woke us up, and it feels so much better to me. I don't know about you, but it feels right for me. It feels right. Because when I read the rest of the scripture, I'm glad I'm in the position I'm in than where I was. In verse 9 of the same chapter, and I shall turn you and I shall turn to you and make you fruitful and shall increase you and shall establish my covenant with you. How many has had this experience while you're waiting? I've had this experience while I'm waiting. I've seen him do all of these things that he said here in my life. I've seen him do it. You don't have to look at somebody else and say, well, man, I wish I had things like Pastor Jesse, you know. You don't have to do that. God's got my journey stamped out, and my journey is going to be, the results of my journey is going to be based on my faithfulness. And yours is mapped out, and it's going to be based on your faithfulness. So people say, well, I've been struggling for a long time. I would check my faithfulness. That's what I would check. At first place I'd go, where have I missed it here? I missed something. And you got to make sure you cover every area of it. You got to make sure that you've sanctified, that you've been mikvahed, that you're doing the things necessary, because a waiting bride who's dirty don't smell very good if she has to wait long. You got to be careful before you start smelling like the gas smell that I mentioned earlier. You don't want to smell that way. You got to mikvah, clean yourself, get yourself prepared. You're acting like you got company coming over. You're waiting, you got company coming over. If you got company coming over and you know the house is a mess and you hadn't done the dishes and the clothes is piled up, laying in the hallway, and the shoes are scattered all by the front door, and you know you got company coming over, it ought to bother you. It should bother you. You go, man, I can't keep that. There's no way I can keep that. And so what are you going to do while you're waiting? You're going to start picking those things up. Remember, those things got there because of you. You don't call the neighbor and say, hey, I got company coming over. Do you mind coming over here? Call the pastor. The pastor will come and get it done for you. Just call the pastor. He ain't going to do it for you. He didn't put it there. You put it there. Can you see the pastor getting your undergarments for you? Now, that would be embarrassing. Sometimes I feel that way. You don't want that. You're responsible. You dirtied it. You get it cleaned up. It's called mikvah. Get it cleaned up. You got it sanctified. Be ready. Be ready, because he's coming, but the waiting part is where we have a tough time. That's step nine. That's where we are right now. We're waiting. We're waiting. John 14:15, if you love me, you shall guard my commands. Simple, simple thing. Very simple. You know, I get in a conversation sometime, and it goes like this. I say, well, you know, brother, we got to watch that we don't get back under bondage. When I'm talking about the Torah. And I'm trying to figure out what is bondage about it. It's not bondage if you want to. Remember that. It's not bondage if you want to. If you don't want to do something, it feels like bondage. It feels like you're being forced. But if you want to keep the Torah, it's not bondage. And you learn to live in it. It's a wonderful thing. Revelation 12:14-12. Here is the endurance of the set apart ones. Here are those guarding the commands of Elohim and the belief of Yeshua. So if we want to know the endurance of the set apart ones, what is the one thing you got to do while you're waiting? You got to endure it. You got to endure it. The one who endures to the end, the same shall be saved. And so if you're enduring nothing that's happening, there's not much to endure. If you don't have a little glitch in your written journey, there's not much to endure. If you don't have some hardship in your journey written for you, not much to endure. If you don't not forced through situation and circumstance to come out faithful in it, you don't know who you really are. If everything is just wonderful in your life, you know, sometimes people look at your life and say, well, I'd like to have what he's got, and you know, seem like they do anything they want and all that. You got to be careful how bad you want what somebody else got, because you don't know the hell they've been through to get there. You have no idea the fights they had to fight. You have no idea about it. So you have to make sure. This has to mean something to you. Be on your journey and wait patiently and do what God asks you to do. This is so important. I can't stress it enough. How important it is for our life that we love if you love me, he said, guard my commands. And here's the endurance of the set apart ones. Those who are really set apart, those who agreed to the covenant, those who accepted the gift, they consented to the marriage. That's what he's talking about. Here are those who guard the commands of Elohim in belief in Yeshua.